The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. My name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the pastors here at The Village Church Plano Campus, and just grateful to have all of you guys. I know that with where we are in the year, there's a good chance that many of you are visiting from out of town, so just wanted to say welcome and just thrilled that you weathered the storm to be here this morning. If you've got your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 10, Philippians 4, verse 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. And if you don't actually own a copy of God's Word, then you can take that home with you. That's our gift to you. But Philippians chapter 4, let me set this up just to set the stage for this passage. Paul is an apostle, and he is in a Roman prison in the first century. And he is visited by a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus brought with him a letter from his home church and a gift. Specifically, he brought Paul money. And so Epaphroditus was from Philippi, and so he's from the Philippians. He brings a letter that Paul from the church that Paul helped plant, kind of giving an update on how the church is doing, and then also giving Paul money because, as a prisoner in Rome, Paul was dependent on gifts and money from family and friends to feed him, to clothe him, and to basically provide for his needs while he's in his imprisonment. Paul gets that gift, writes his own letter back to the Philippians, which is called Philippians, and essentially he's writing to thank them for this gift. He does a lot of other things, but ultimately he's going to thank them for the gift. Verses 10 through 13 of chapter 4 is that thank you. So let's read it. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Listen to this. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm a huge fan of Christmas, love the Christmas season, just love the holiday season. And especially I love Christmas lights. I love lights on my own house. I don't love hanging them, but I love them being up there and plugging them in and all that. And so what that means is around this time every year, we start to have this argument in my home. When should the lights come down? So my wife believes that the light should come down sometime around New Year's. That's what's appropriate. I believe the light should come down when Jesus comes back. I just think that's what makes sense to me. And so here's how the argument goes. She says, hey, when are you going to take the lights down? And I say, hey, why are you trying to kill Christmas? And then she responds, hey, because Christmas is over. And I say, well, hey, I just want to celebrate Jesus every day. And then after that, we have a silent night. So typically. But seriously, I do love Christmas and love the Christmas season. There's something, though, that happens in my heart exactly this time every year. And I don't like it. I really don't. I feel exposed every time it happens. And what it is that around October, I begin just getting geeked up for the holidays. And where are we going to be for Thanksgiving? And where are we going to be for Christmas? And what are we going to get the kids? And what's new? And all of that. And then there's this swelling of expectation and this swelling of expectation and this swelling of expectation. And then it comes and goes. And there's somewhat of a deflation that happens. And not just being sad about family leaving or Christmas being over or whatever, but really like a deep-seated discontentment in my heart. Like I'm uncomfortable. And so I don't like it. Nobody likes being in that place. And so with that discomfort, I'll respond, and here's my solution. Okay, well, then what is next? What's happening in January? What's the next big thing at the church? Or you know what? We haven't been on a vacation in a while, and so it's probably been 3 or 4 years. So maybe what we should do is we'll plan a vacation late spring, early summer, get some friends, go to a city we haven't been to, or maybe we'll go back to the beach. And so I can start building expectation for that. I can start looking forward to that. And then I just take a step back and just ask myself, what is that? Am I really in a place where I'm just season to season, event to event? And so there's something going on in my heart. Honestly, there's something going on in my heart that's just uncomfortable and I don't like. And then I read a verse like the one that we just read, and it's so confrontational to me, right? Like, did you hear what he said? He said, I've learned in every single circumstance to be content. And he's not talking about seasons. He's talking about, I've learned how to have food and I've learned how to not have food. I've learned how to have a house and I've learned how to be in prison. And so I read that and he says he's learned some sort of secret about in any and every circumstance. He has this peace. He has this contentment. And then I consider my life and here's my confession. I'm not there. I'm not. And I don't know most of you very well, but my guess would be that maybe many of you would relate to that confession. That perhaps many of you would say, you know what, I'm not season to season, but I do struggle with contentment. Or maybe some of you would say, I'm not season to season, I'm day to day. I'm conversation to conversation. And then even others of you might be, you know what, anxiety and worry and fear just rules my heart, and I have no peace. And so the reality is that discontentment is not a new struggle, right? It's not something that appeared in the human heart in the 21st century, but it's something that you can trace back to the very beginning in Genesis 3. In fact, some commentators would say that the very first sin in the Bible is the sin of discontentment. God made this world for Adam and Eve, and they look around at all that they have, and then they listen to the voice of the enemy, and they say, sure, there's got to be more. God's holding out on us. And then not only that, but you see on in the story of the Bible, God rescues a people from slavery in Egypt, brings them out of that slavery into the promised land. So he leads them out of slavery, out of murder, out of rape, out of oppression, into freedom and intimacy with him. And they grumble and complain and say things like, were there not graves in Egypt? So it's not new. In the way that it manifests itself in our heart, in our lives, is on the kind of nicer coloring of it is us looking around at our circumstances and saying things like, you know what? Life would be better if I had a better job, or I had a girlfriend, or I had better family, or if I had better friends, or if these circumstances would change. But the reality of it, the dark side of that, is what we're really saying in our hearts is that we would do a better job of caring for us than God. And it's awful. So apparently Paul's figured it out, and he's learned this secret, and I want to unpack that. But before we dive into verses 10 through 13, I want to spend a little bit of time over in Matthew chapter 6. So start turning there with me, and I'll explain why. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, here's what my hope is. When Jesus is preaching to his disciples and other Israelites who gathered to the mountainside to hear him, and what he's going to talk about is he's going to, in his sermon, I think, help us understand some of the roots of that discontentment. Specifically, he's going to highlight a relationship between our contentment and two different things. One, our contentment and our treasure. And then he's going to highlight the relationship between our contentment and our trust. So let's read together in verse 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, and you could easily finish that sentence with anything else. You cannot serve God and your dreams. You cannot serve God and a relationship. So Jesus is teaching his disciples in the middle of this sermon. He directs his attention towards what you could call idolatry 101. And you could summarize what he just said by saying this: don't worship as God things that are not God. And he uses money as an example. Don't worship as God money. Why? Because money wastes away. Rust destroys. So in the first century, your money was mostly metals, right? And what happens to metals over time? They waste away. They rust away. Or it can be stolen. So don't worship as God things you can't keep. Why? Because whatever happens to your idols is what will happen to your heart. Whatever happens to that which you treasure is what will happen to your heart. And so if your treasure is God, who cannot be moved and who never changes, then you'll be safe. But if your treasure is anything else, that's why from here, Jesus goes on to talk about worry and anxiety, which is the opposite of contentment. Why? Because however sure and stable your treasure is how sure and stable your heart will be. And if what you love can be taken away, if what you love can be lost, if what you love can waste away, then in the presence of contentment, it will be replaced with fear, anxiety, worry. So what happens then, at least in my heart, is that that exchange that we make is we look to the temporal to do for us what we can only find in the eternal. And what happens is that when we look to the temporal, when we treat the temporal with expectations that only belong to the eternal, we lose the joy that exists in the temporal because we put on it a weight that only the eternal can bear. So that's why God says, have no other gods before me. Why? Because to turn to idols is to open yourself up to be ruined and to waste away. And so, for some of us, discontentment could be a treasure issue. We are discontent because that which we are storing up is failing us. It is wasting away, and so we are wasting away. I think 24 maybe captures what the wrestle might be, though, in a room like this. And here's what I mean by that. 24 says you can't serve two masters, right? You'll love one and hate the other. You can't serve God and anything else. And I think why that's more appropriate for a room like this is because the majority of us probably would not stand up and at least out loud say, I have a master and it's not God. Most of us probably wouldn't do that. Most of us probably wouldn't say, my God is this, or my God is that, or my God is this person. So I think what we rather do is try to create this brand new category that Jesus warns us against. And we try to create this category of, can't God just share with someone? Like, can't he just share the throne with something else? Can't it be God? I love God, right? I grew up in Texas. I love God. Can't it just be God and this? And so I think the way that that plays itself out in a lot of our lives is that we try to fool everyone else except for God. So we live our lives in front of other people and try to convince them of a deep relationship that's not really there. We want everyone else to believe that God is our master when in reality something else is. So in the crowd, we worship God, but in the quiet, we worship something else. So there's a great disparity between the public appearance of our relationship with God and the private reality of it. And so maybe that means we talk a lot about God, but we don't talk to God. We talk a lot about the Bible, but we don't read the Bible. And the reason we avoid those interactions, talking to God and communing with God in his word, is because the only conversation that God wants to have with us is the one that we're not interested in. Because he wants to knock on the door of that discontented heart and say, hey, I know how restless you are. This two masters thing is wearing you out. And I don't want to talk to him about that. So what do? Just fool everyone else. Yeah, things are going great. I'm blessed. And we try to convince everyone that the well is deep when in reality we haven't drawn from it in a while. And then when we finally get alone and we're finally in that quiet and we're finally in that isolated place and we feel that discontentment and we feel that invitation from the Lord, we just fill that with noise. Grab your phone and send a text. More music, more tweets, more posts, because the only thing louder than all of that noise is the conversation that God wants to have with us in the silence. We don't want that. Friends, if God is not our one and only treasure, contentment will be as fickle and fleeting as whatever we find to worship. And Jesus highlights that. Here's the relationship. He also highlights the relationship between our contentment and our trust. And what we'll see is in two ways: our trust in what God says about himself and our trust in what God says about us. So look at 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says this: look at the birds and look at the flowers, and what do they tell us about God? So are the birds fed? Yes. Are the flowers clothed? Yes. By who? By your heavenly Father. It's personal language. And so if God is good enough to feed the birds, which mean nothing to him compared to the crowning achievement of his creation, if God is good enough to clothe the flowers, which in the first century were used as fire starter, but they wear better clothes than Solomon, who had a lot of great clothes, how good must God be to care for us? And so what he says is that trusting in God's goodness and God's character will lead to that contentment. And that's what God says about himself. And where that trust is absent, worry is present. In fact, one commentator put it this way: worry is practical atheism. Not that we would actually say that out loud, not that it's theoretical atheism. I don't believe that God exists. But the confession of our heart in that moment of worry is that there is no God there to care for me. Or if there is, at least he doesn't want to. And he also says this: not only are we called to trust what God says about himself, but what God says about us. In 26, he says, are you not more valuable than they? Than who? The birds. Are you not more valuable than they? To who? To your heavenly Father. Not some distant deity, not some celestial maybe, but your heavenly Father, what he says about you. But this failure to trust what God says about himself, his character, what God says about us. And so it's like this. My four-year-old, I have a four-year-old son named Asher, and he loves for me to throw him in the air. I know he loves it because he asks for me to do it over and over and over and over and over and over again, right? And when I throw him in the air, he's laughing and he's smiling and he's happy. And so here's the reality. In that moment, he has joy. He's content. But something has to be present in his heart for him to enjoy that, right? Like, as he's in the air, there's something in his heart that frees him to be happy. And that thing is, he believes that his dad is going to catch him. He trusts it. Not only does he trust that I'm able to catch him, but he trusts that I'm good enough to do so. I would take no pleasure in him hitting the ground. He knows that. He trusts that. He trusts that I am both able and willing. Now consider this. If I threw him in the air 9 times and every single time he laughed and smiled and said, do it again, do it again, do it again. And then on the 10th time I threw him in the air and that smile was replaced with a frown and that laughter was replaced with fear. What changed? Did he all of a sudden figure out physics? And was like, oh God. Did he all of a sudden realize that the ground was there? No, in that moment that exchange take place, joy for fear, he is calling into question either my ability or my willingness. And so he's afraid. So for you and I, if we are struggling to trust in God, is it his ability or his willingness that we struggle with? And whether it's one or both, is it not the case that when that trust is absent, worry is present and contentment is not? So you might be thinking like me, okay, trust in his ability, trust in his willingness, what he says about himself, what he says about us. Yeah, all of it. I struggle with all of it. So cards on the table. One of the things I've figured out about myself, one of the things the Lord has revealed to me rather, is that often though, before I get to that place of not trusting, typically what happens is before I fail at trusting God, I fail to thank God. Al Mohler, he's the president of Southern Seminary. He was talking about Thanksgiving. He said, you can understand an entire theological system by understanding what someone believes about gratitude. Like when you say, God, thank you for this food, you say a lot. Like I'm dependent on you for this. This somehow this came from you. You were good to give it to me. I'm dependent on you. And so a thankfulness to God leads to a trust in God. And then a lack of thankfulness leads to a lack of trust. You see this in the life of the older brother in Luke chapter 15. We're not going to turn there together. I'm just going to summarize that story. It's a well-known parable. The younger brother takes his inheritance and spends it on prostitutes and gambling and partying and then comes back and has an apology speech. And his father, a gracious, merciful father who mirrors the heart of our heavenly father, doesn't even let him get through the speech, just welcomes him as a lost sheep and throws a party. The older brother is in the field and comes and he hears what happened, refuses to go into the party and sits outside of the house, and the father comes out to him. And the older brother says this, I've done everything you've told me to do, Dad. I've kept every single commandment and you've never even given me a goat. And the father says two things. He says, son, you've always been with me. And all that I have is yours. Now, do you think that the older brother prepared his heart for that conversation by walking around the father's land and considering the job that he has with his dad, considering the land that his father has given him, considering the inheritance that his father has, and then walked into that conversation with all of those things in mind with a heart full of gratitude? No. He walked around his land and he looked at the goats that are his goats. The father said, all that is mine is yours. They were his to have. He looked at him and he said, Dad would not give me one of those. He wasn't grateful, so he didn't trust him. And so this lack of gratitude led to a lack of trust. He had everything he wanted. Everything he wanted. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in Jesus, hear me on this. Our greatest problem has already been solved. In the death and resurrection of Jesus in our place, his substitutionary death for us, our greatest question has already been answered. That God saw us as enemies and he sent his son and he treated his child as an enemy so that he might take us as his enemies and make us his children. What more could we ask for? But I think oftentimes when we lack gratitude for the gospel, we will start to despise the answers that the gospel offers. and start to look for something else. Oh, don't give me that again. So that lack of gratitude leads to a lack of trust, which leads to a lack of contentment. You don't walk around your Father's land, this world that he has created for us. You don't walk around your Father's land. Consider the sins he's forgiven you for. Consider the blood he shed on our behalf. Consider the inheritance that we have in Christ, and come out of that thinking, I can't believe he hasn't fixed my car. I can't believe I still have this job. I can't believe he hasn't changed my spouse. Listen, brothers and sisters, you don't complain about not having the goat when your heart is grateful that he already provided the lamb. His son in my place, in your place. And so thankful people are trusting people. I shared this story about a year and a half ago during our soft launch. A handful of you were there. We were preparing to launch this campus, and I shared this story back then. Around that same time, my wife and I bought a house in McKinney and decided that we wanted to paint that house. And so we were getting ready to move in, but we wanted to paint every single room in the house, and so I knew I was going to need help. I'm a decent painter. I could get it done, but I knew I needed help. And so painting is one of those things that you don't really want to ask your friends to help you with, because all your friends will tell you they can paint, but it's just not really worth it, you know? Like, you're like, hey, can you paint? Your friend's like, yeah. And then you think, I've seen his baseboards, right? It's just like, not worth it. So if you're one of my friends in here, I'm talking about the other friend, by the way. So I thought, you know, I'll just call my dad. My dad's an excellent painter. He put himself through college painting. And he can do in 30 minutes what it takes me 3 hours to do, and it looks better. So doesn't have to put tape down or anything. He's awesome. And I thought, I'll just call him. And as I'm preparing to make that call, I think, he's busy. He pastors a church, and it's a growing church, and he's got a lot going on, and he won't come. But I needed him, and so I called him and talked to him about it, and we worked it out, and he cleared his schedule, and he was there that next weekend, and we're in the garage getting all the paint together and stuff. And anytime we paint together, he brings this big blue paint tarp that he just lays down that we put all the buckets on and all the pans and all that. And it's covered with paint. And I was looking at this thing, and it's got paint from years and years and years of him painting. And I'm looking at it, and I see this paint on the tarp. And I look in, and I say, okay, well, that's the blue that we're putting in the kitchen right now. And then that's the brown that'll go in the den. And I look and I say, okay, well, that's the paint that we used in the living room in my second house, the house that we bought in Corinth when I went on staff at the Flowermount campus. That was 2 years ago. And then I look and I say, oh, okay, well, that's what we used in Asher's bedroom in my very first house back in San Angelo when I was on staff at his church. And then there's this white paint, and I said, okay, well, we replaced the boards on my chimney when we were preparing to sell my San Angelo house, and then we painted them, and he helped me do that. And then I saw this black paint over in the corner, and it was really old, and I said, Dad, what's that from? And he said, you don't remember that? I said, no, what's that from? And he said, that was from your derby car that we made when you were in Awana's back in elementary school. You wanted a Batmobile, so we took this block and we carved it and painted it, and I won, obviously. But I looked at that paint and I thought, I was in like first or second grade. And I have, as silly as it might be, like I have on this paint-covered tarp, just this tangible representation of my Father's presence in my life. That I've called and he's been there. That I've needed him and he showed up. And it's all right there, years and years and years of evidence. And I thought he wouldn't come. And I'm there a lot with the Lord, and I don't know about you, I think so often we might do that. That we have that evidence in the cross of Christ, in the day that the Lord saved us, and then from that day to this day, all the days that he has sustained us and secured us and upheld us and carried us in our salvation, and we have that tarp just to be thankful for. And often we forget that and just worry, he won't show up. Friends, what greater treasure could we have? Where else? Who would do that for us? Who would be like that in our lives? We can trust him, have ample reason to trust him in that. And so beyond those diagnostics, I want to consider what it is that Paul has figured out. So let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. We'll return there together and read through it one more time. There's still this secret that Paul has. And so he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. What he's saying is that this church has given to him before, and then there's been a long season where they were unable to give, and now they're giving again, and he's grateful for that. That's what verse 10 means. But then in 11, he says this, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So I don't know if you feel the same way that I feel when I read this, but it's like he takes four chapters to get around to thanking them for this money. And then when he actually thanks them, it doesn't seem like a thank you. It kind of feels like thanks, but no thanks. Almost as if he says, hey, thank you for the money, but I didn't really need it. In fact, what you see in chapter 1, Paul's going to say this. He's going to talk about their gift, and he's going to be excited about their gift because of what he calls their renewed participation in the gospel. And then in verse 18 of this chapter, he says this. He calls their gift a fragrant offering that's pleasing to God. So the reason that the thank you doesn't actually feel like a thank you is because of what it means for Paul. Namely, he is not excited that the gift meets his needs, although it's true. He is excited about what the gift says about the Philippian church. He's excited that that gift is representative of their commitment to the mission of God. And that's his secret. That's it. That's what he's figured out. That I can live in any circumstance. I can be content in any circumstance because the agenda of my life transcends my circumstances. Thank you for the gift. But what the gift really means for me is that you're committed to the same mission that I'm committed to. And that's what I'm excited about. I'm more excited about what the gift says about you than what the gift actually does for me. So for Paul, his life is not about being hungry or having food. His life is not about being in prison or being free, being homeless or having a home. His life is about the mission of the gospel. It's about the inbreaking of God's kingdom and his role in that. And so if Paul were here, he could summarize the secret by saying this, I have learned contentment because I have learned my place. I was reading a book by Ted Tripp called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And in that book, he offers an illustration that I think is helpful for us understanding what it is that Paul figured out. He's referring to a time when he was an elementary school teacher. And he tells this story as an elementary school teacher. During that period of time, one of the mothers came to me and asked if she could have a birthday party for her daughter. As long as you invite everyone in the class, I said, that's not a problem. The next day, Susie's mom turned my room into birthday kingdom. There was a long table going down the middle of the classroom, and at the end of the table was Susie, the birthday girl. She had an amazing pile of presents in front of her, stacked so high you could barely see her face. All her classmates sat around the table admiring Susie's stack of presents while looking at their own little sandwich bag of party favors. One of the boys in the class wasn't pleased. He began to pout. As Johnny looked at his bag of favors, two Tootsie Rolls, a lollipop, and a plastic whistle, and compared it to Susie's big pile of gifts, he got angrier and angrier. His pouting grew louder and louder. Finally, one mom helping out had enough. She came to Johnny's seat at the table, knelt down to look him in the eye, and said, Johnny, it's not your party. It's a comical little scene, perhaps even cute at first, but the theology of those words obviously stuck with me throughout my life. As I think about my life and the glory of God, I need to remind myself that this life is not my party. You and I have been born into a world that was created to celebrate God. This life is not our party. This life is bigger than your marriage. It's bigger than your job. It's bigger than your kids and their accomplishments. It's bigger than your vacational personal comfort. This life is bigger than you. You see, the problem with Johnny is that he made that party all about himself. He wanted to be the center of attention. He wanted to receive all the gifts. He couldn't see past his own selfish heart to celebrate Susie and her birthday, and that only caused conflict and discord for everyone around him. He goes on to say this. He closes out that section by saying, Jesus died and was raised to invite you to a party bigger than anything you could throw on your own. You'll never understand life. Hear this. You'll never understand life or find peace of heart until you understand that this life is not your party. That's it. That's the secret. I can have food or no food. It's not about me. I can have a house or no house. It's not about me. So Paul says, I can be content in any and every circumstance because my life is not a mere sequence of circumstance. My life is not who has more or who did me wrong or what will I eat or where will I live or which person could I change or what will happen to me. My life is Christ and his kingdom. It's not my party. And it's so countercultural, it's almost awkward to preach. Not just because it's countercultural out here, because it's countercultural in here. And I think that's why we often misinterpret what verse 13 means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How often is that ripped out of context and claimed for some sort of personal agenda, right? So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me so I can get the promotion. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me so I can win the game. Does God care about the game? Depends on the team. We all know that. But the all things that Paul is talking about is not our dreams coming true, right? The all things that he's talking about is what he just said. I can be in want or I can have plenty. I can be hungry or I can be fed. I can do all things. It's not that Jesus is going to write me a blank check that's going to make all my dreams come true. Because if so, Paul wrote the wrong check. Because he got torture and imprisonment and ultimately martyrdom. So the summary then of his secret is the connection, hear me, between Matthew chapter 6 and Philippians 4. Matthew chapter 6 ends by Jesus saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all this will be added to you. And is that not what we see in Paul's life? It's what he's doing. What's present in his life is that he's seeking first the kingdom. What's absent in his life is anxiety and worry. And so what's present in his life is contentment no matter what the circumstance. So much of this that he has learned is that God loves me, God's for me, but ultimately it's not about me. And when we forget that, life is an endless cycle of losing and finding and losing again contentment. It would be as if I were to declare right now, I am the lead pastor of the Village Church. And then I started acting like that. So I started going into the elder meetings and saying, hey guys, here's what we're going to change. Get back to me next week. Or I went up to Matt Chandler. I said, hey Matt Chandler, I want you to start preaching this and then change some things about your tone. Or I went up to Josh Patterson and said, hey Josh, I want you to start leading the staff this way. Okay. I want to see some changes. That would not go well for me. Right? Like I may not lose my job over that, but I would definitely get made fun of. And if I actually believed that I was the lead pastor of the Village Church, I would be incessantly frustrated because nobody else believes that. Why? Because that's not my role here. I have a role. I oversee home groups at the Plano campus. That's what God's called me here to do. And when I try to operate outside of that role, I am discontent. When I operate inside that role, there's peace. And I think that's what trips us up so much is that we make these declarations in our head that we believe in our heart. We make these divine declarations, right? I'm in charge of my home. Or these people are here to serve me. Or these cars should know that I'm running late to work. We make these divine declarations, but we don't have divine authority. Or make these divine declarations, but we don't have divine control. And so we freak out when everyone else doesn't fall in line. Gosh, so much of this comes down to admitting and believing that we are not God, admitting and believing that he knows what he's doing. That God has not given us the role of being God. He did not make a mistake in giving you the spouse that he did. He did not make a mistake in giving you the job that he did, the wounds he did, the trials he did. He knows. And we're not him. Now, hear me. It does not mean that you aren't moved. Doesn't mean you're never sad. Doesn't mean that you don't long for Jesus to return to change things and make things right. It's not stoicism that we're just completely the same no matter what's going on around us. There is a holy discontentment. The guy who learned to be content in every circumstance prayed incessantly that the Lord would remove a thorn in his flesh. It is okay to be discontent in a way that mirrors God's heart. The question you have to ask yourself is, whose agenda does my discontentment support? So at work, am I discontent because my coworkers aren't impressed with me, or am I discontent because my coworkers don't know Jesus? One of those is my party, the other one is God's. And then hear this. Look, my biggest fear in all of this is that you would hear, you would agree, and you would be unmoved. Because that's my biggest fear for myself, really. Like, here's the truth. I'm season to season, and it works for me. I'm all right. I'm a pretty high serotonin guy. I'm a pretty high, like, glass half full kind of guy. And so I'm fine. I'm not bummed out. I'm funny and likable, right? So I'm okay. But if I just stayed there, if you just stay there, then we're going to miss out. There's a splash pad literally 100 steps from my house. We live right next to the park in McKinney. And it's okay. Water comes out of the ground. It's awesome. It's a splash pad. But I kind of call it a poor man's splash pad because it doesn't really do much else. Just water comes out of the ground. But my son loves it. He loves going there. But last summer, I found this splash pad in Frisco. That was amazing. It has like water guns and things that spin, and it has one of those towers that has the big buckets around it that when it fills up, it's going to spill over, but you never really know when it's going to spill over, so you all just stand under there, and it's a surprise every single time, right? It's awesome. Like, I would go there without my kids. That's not true. No, that's not true. That's creepy. So I decide I'm going to take my son there to the new splash pad. The problem was, to get to the new splash pad, we had to pass what? The old one. So I'm driving the car, and he sees the old splash pad, and we pass it, and he freaks out. Dad, you missed it. No, son, we're going somewhere else. No, Dad, the splash pad is back there, and that questioning turned into pouting, and that pouting turned into an all-out fit. Why? Because he believed in that moment that he should be the dad, and I should be the son. That he knew what was best for him. Like, I know his heart. I know the things that are at this new place that are just going to absolutely geek him out. Like, I know what's waiting for him. I know him. I know what he would love, right? But he didn't trust me. And he ultimately believed that he would do a better job of facilitating his fun than I would. And so what would have happened if I'd have said, okay, bud, I'm the son, you're the dad. We just went to Splash Pad Lame. He would have missed out. He would have never known that the extra drive was worth it. He would have never known that the wait was, he would have never experienced what was waiting for him. And I think for so many of us, we just settle. Just make a bed in our discontentment and accept it as the way that life is. Be discontent with that. Like, imagine for a minute that your father sees that you are not the father, that he sees what you don't see, that he knows what you don't know, and maybe, just maybe, you and I need to get in the car and trust that he loves us, that he cares for us, and that this life is not about us. That the better place he wants to take us to is the mission of his kingdom, of what he's doing in and through the death and resurrection of his son to make all things right. Just get in the car and believe that there's more. And then last, we'll close with this. Please keep in mind that the man who said he learned the secret to being content in any and every circumstance is also the man who said that he's the chief of sinners. He did not get there by circumventing the gospel. He got there by way of the gospel. So the gospel is what will heal. The gospel is what will help. The same Christ that strengthens Paul strengthens us. He is for us. He is forming us that we might look like and live for him by treasuring him and trusting him and ultimately confessing that he is God and that we are not. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. I celebrate the fact that there are indeed men and women in this room who model this. They do, because I've seen them. And so for them, I just want them to hear encouragement. And then for those in this room who are in whatever place on that pendulum, I pray, God, that you would just stir in their heart a conviction that leads to confession, because you love us and you're for us. We love you, Lord.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.